Evening. It is great to have you with us here this evening. It's good to be back in this place. Just to kind of follow up on what Kim was saying, so last week we had this thing that we call the pilgrimage, and I realized that, you know, for a lot of us who've been around, we understand the pilgrimage, and if you've been, you kind of have the sense of it. But if you've never been, it's hard to really grasp what it is. And it's really our community endeavoring to get away from kind of the daily rhythms of life for a weekend to find a new rhythm, a different rhythm. It's just to do it together. So you might think of it as a vacation, but rather than doing a vacation just with your family unit, you do it with the entire community. And part of that is to live into a discipline that Christians have been doing for centuries, actually. Is what they do is they have been taking these pilgrims as a spiritual, this pilgrimage as a spiritual discipline to say, you know, what we're going to do is discover more about ourselves, more about God, and then how, as a community of folks, that how we can exist and be together. And so Kim kind of mentioned it, and I want to kind of put it in at least somewhere in the crevices of your mind to think about maybe joining us again next year. Part of what we realize around here at the church is that we have been talking about pilgrimage as kind of an event-like thing, and we want to really talk about it more in terms of something that we do on an ongoing basis. And around here, we say that there are kind of three highlights to our year. Our year starts with Advent. That gets us into the church calendar, the Christian year. Then we go to Lent. That culminates in Easter. But then the third thing is actually this thing that we do as a community, which is pilgrimage. And so just what we want to do over the course of this next year is, rather than 4 weeks or 5 weeks before the pilgrimage start advertising, is really take some time throughout the course of our year to talk about what folks have gathered from it. We're going to ask some folks to kind of share some of their stories. And you'll hear that there's some really funny things that they'll share. There are really some formative things. And then there are really just some things that just is like, wow, it's just great to be together. So just kind of bookmark that and remember that so that you should be hearing more about it. I know for me, one of the things that is really amazing about the pilgrimage is that it's an opportunity for our family to really experience what it means to have the community take care of our kids. I say that and it sounds like, oh, I just let my kids go. But it really is this sense. I remember there were a couple times during the pilgrimage, my wife Mary would turn to me and she's like, where's Verena, who's our middle daughter? And I was like, I don't know. And so I would kind of look out the glass doors, and she would invariably be out there playing with other kids. And not only would she be playing with other kids, but in most cases, there would be an adult with them kind of watching them. And to me, what's really amazing is that that adult usually wasn't connected to any of the kids. It's just someone who just happened to be there and then just start engaging with these kids. And that is a wonderful thing. And that's part of what I love about this community, is that there is a sense in which we take responsibility for each other, and that I can release my kids to the community at times, and the community takes care of and is responsible for them. All of that being said, then that's really kind of what helps shape this idea of, well, what's our orientation, what's our posture towards young people within this community? So it's the pilgrimage and the fact that my kids were there and that folks were caring for them, that was one thing that kind of marked what we're doing in the sermon today. But then there's another thing. I mean, several of you know, and it was that school is starting again, right? And so we have three daughters at home. One's 5 and a half, one's 3, and then one's 9 months. Well, the 3-year-old and the 5 and a half-year-old tomorrow will start their first day of school. The 5 and a half, she was there last year. The 3-year-old, Verena, is starting school for the first time. And it strikes me that this is a good time to just think about who our young people are and what's our orientation towards them. And part the other connection to that, I think, is that today, this morning, we have Promotion Sunday. So for our kids that are part of this community, some of them moved up to higher grades. So there's all of this thing that's kind of swirling around young people. And so I want us to think about and address two questions today. And hopefully the sermon will get at it, and we'll try to unpack it a little more. First question is, what's the role of children in our community? And the second question is, what's the role of children within the kingdom. Now, before I go any further, here's what I want to do is I want to say very clearly that I understand my audience. I understand who I'm talking to. And the 5:30 gathering at Jacob's Well tend to be people who don't have kids around, right? I mean, you all are young yourselves. And so I want to say very clearly that I haven't miscast this message. It's not like I didn't have anything better to do, and so I'm just kind of throwing this away. And it's not an opportunity for you all to check out. What I want you to hear very clearly from me is the way we at Jacob's Well approach caring, the way we approach formation, the way we approach engagement with each other is to say that this entire community takes responsibility for who's in it. And in as much as God has given Mary and me, God has asked us to care for these three daughters of ours, I feel like because our family has rooted itself here in this community has also been given the care for our kids. I'll call you all for babysitting here and later. So, but the reality of the situation is this. Even though you may not have kids, even though you might find yourself where you're just kind of above that 18 line and you were just a kid a couple years ago, part of this message is to say the community has responsibility for its young people. And then the question becomes, what's that responsibility? How do we engage in them? Several of you I know who come to the 5:30 gathering actually volunteer for kids community at the 9 or the 11. But this isn't just for folks who like kids or who have kids. This is about what's the community's orientation towards young people here, and then young people generally. So you can't hear me say it strongly enough. This isn't just about for folks who have kids or who like kids. This is about the community, the body of Christ engaging young people. Final thing I want to say about that, just to kind of get us into this, is if you're not willing to buy that part of it, then maybe as we're unpacking this sermon and going through it, what you're able to do is think about, well, what was it like in my family? What was it like when I was a young person and I was in the midst of this? Perhaps that's an easier way for you to go to kind of get your hands and your thoughts and your arms around the sermon. So, what's the role of young people in our community here at Jacob's Well? What's the role of young people in the kingdom? And I think before we answer that question, what we actually have to do is then to look at, well, what's the general orientation in society towards young people? And I want to take us back. I want to kind of do a historical marker here. So I don't want to look at 1990. I don't want to look at 1980. I want to look at the Greco-Roman times. What the culture that existed when Jesus was around, how did they view young people? So I want to look at two quotes that will get us into that. The quotes are from a guy named O.M. Backey, who wrote a book called Children, When Children Became People. So there's one quote from Backey himself, and there's a second quote where Backey actually quotes Aristotle. And so let's see during the Greco-Roman age how they viewed young people. So we'll put the first quote up on the screen here. So first quote from O.M. Backey. Children were portrayed, along with other weak groups, as the negative counterfoil to the free male urban citizen. Children lack reason, or at best have a limited measure of reason. They also lack the physical strength and courage that are typical of men, or at least the ideal man. This means that children are portrayed as negative symbols or paradigms for adult conduct. So you see what Backey's saying there? That during this time, how people viewed children was in a negative way. And it was in a negative way because children did not possess reason. The word that they used, the Greek word that they would use would be logos, the logos. They didn't have a way to kind of think through things. They weren't reasonable. They hadn't developed their thinking skills. And so they were put in kind of this subclass of people. They were put in a subclass of people with women and with slaves. Because each of those three, children, women, slaves, were seen as not possessing the logos, right? Not possessing reason. And so there wasn't really this sense for them to develop because the developed person, the free urban male, was what it meant to be a person. Additionally, what Backey's saying here is not only were children sub-people, if they were even considered to be people, but they were the antithesis of what it meant to be a functioning person. So it wasn't that they're even sub, but they're the antithesis. So what you wanted to do is not be childlike. You actually wanted to be like this free urban male citizen because you had reasoning abilities. So that's one way in which folks kind of engaged or thought about young people. And then here's what Aristotle says. According to Aristotle, children are not complete human beings. If they are interesting and possess a positive value, this is because they have the potential to develop those valuable characteristics and qualities that were associated with free men. So not only are women, or not only are children, not only do they not have reasoning abilities, and not only are they then subhuman, and not only are they the antithesis of what it means to be kind of this ideal person, but then what Aristotle's saying is if there's anything good at all about kids, it's because they have the potential to develop reasoning. So they're not good in and of themselves, it's that they have the potential to kind of get there. They have the potential to develop that reasoning ability, and they'll eventually be good someday. You know, when I first read those two quotes, my reaction was like, wow, that's pretty harsh. And then as I thought about it a little more, I wondered how much of that kind of thinking influences how we think about young people today. At our best, I think that what we think about young people is that they're these tiny little containers, and our job is to make sure that these tiny little vessels or containers, that we protect them, that we nurture them, that we make sure that they're okay, that we fill them up with the appropriate God stuff, that we give them what they need so that they can develop. At our worst, I think that what we do today is actually start to play out some of the Greco-Roman thinking or orientation towards kids. That we actually live into this notion that kids are really a subclass of folks. We actually live into this notion that, you know, childhood isn't something to kind of be appreciated in and of itself. It's just a transition time to get us from one place to another. And when they hit adulthood, that's when maturity happens. That's when the good stuff happens. That's when they're able to think. That's when they're developed. That's when they'll be able to make good decisions. You might disagree with me. You might be like, man, I don't think that's our orientation towards kids. Well, let me try and provide a couple of practical examples or several practical examples of how I see our worldview or our perspectives about young people playing out today and see if it might resonate with anyone. So the first three examples, just statements that you might have heard an adult make towards young people. You're not old enough for that. Don't touch that, you'll break it. Oh, I cannot wait until you get through this phase in your life. I will be glad when we're done with this. Three statements. Or how about some actions that are associated with how we might be engaging with young people? One particular action is, I think sometimes what some of us do is we are like hovercrafts, and what we do is we kind of hover around our kids because we want to make sure, particularly when the kids are really young, we want to make sure that they're not hurt. And so we just kind of hover around them, and I see this is particularly true when kids are crawling and they're starting to learn to walk, and both sides, my in-laws as well as my parents, they do this, is like when the girls try to get up and walk and they're unsteady, and then they kind of waver, that you hear this kind of reaction from their grandparents. Everything is like, and in fact, my mother-in-law, she uses this statement in Arabic. She says, smisalib, smisalib, which means that you're in God's hands, you're in God's hands. I hope you don't get hurt. Then, of course, I run over to the little kid and push her over. No, I don't do that. But I think kind of one of the ways in which we kind of engage with young people is that we hover over them and we want to make sure, you know, if I'm there, if I'm around, if I'm present enough, if I'm here, then the kid will not get hurt. My child will not get hurt. This young person will not get hurt. And then on the other side of it, because sometimes I think we have this very dualist mentality towards young people. So on the one side, we're hovering to make sure they don't get hurt. And on the other side, when the kids get a little older and they become teenagers, it's like we totally don't want to even acknowledge that they're around, right? So you may be sitting next to a young person, or if you're a young person, you may be sitting next to an adult, and the adult is like, "Boy, I don't have anything to say." And there's just kind of this awkward feeling, right? And I don't understand how they dress, and I don't know what the music is like, and what's that piercing about? And it's that whole sense. And so on the one side, we have hovering folks that want to just make sure everything's all right. And on the other side, we just kind of ignore kids altogether, and we just don't have room for them. And it's like, let's just get them through the teenage years. And how many times have you heard it? You know, let's just get you through these teenage years, and things will be all better. Couple more examples for you. This example has to do with the church. I think our understanding of who young people are, that's been influenced by the Greco-Roman age, how that gets played out is what we do when we start to train our kids and we start to tell them biblical stories, is that we give them this much of the story. And so it's like what we do is we teach them what I like to call Bible light, or it's like the Bible made by Disney. And what that means is, it's, well, here's the problem, and they deal with the hard part, and then Jesus wins. Now, I want you to hear me very clearly. I'm not saying that Jesus didn't win, all right? But what I am suggesting to you is we don't give how we are engaging with kids, when we tell them stories that we find in the Bible, those stories are deep. Those stories are rich. There's a lot to those stories, but sometimes we give them this much of the story, and what we want them to do is just recite this much of the story. And the biblical tradition is deep, and it's broad, and there's so much to learn. And it's really important that what we don't do is just give them this much. So whether we're teaching them about Zacchaeus, or whether we're teaching them about Jonah and the whale, or whether we're teaching them about Adam and Eve, this isn't going to cut it in terms of how they are formed and shaped. This isn't going to cut it in terms of who they their understanding of who God is. We've got to be able to give them a bigger picture. And I think because we don't think they're capable, we reduce it to this so that we can turn it into a nice little song that rhymes and we can get out in 15 minutes. The final way in which I think we've been affected by the Greco-Roman age is it seems like our orientation is that young people don't have anything to contribute until they get to a certain age. Right? Well, when you reach this age, you'll be able to discuss it more fully. Or if, you know, we're going to wait until you're a little older because you're not really old enough to understand that yet. And our understanding is that there's something magical about age, and that when they get to that age, that's when we can start to give them the fuller picture. Now, here's what I want to admit to you. I understand, I absolutely understand that there's a thing that's age and stage appropriate. I understand that when you are training and teaching kids, that at 5 years old, how you talk about God is different than when you're 10 years old, is different than when you're 15 years old, is different than when you're 18 years old. So I understand there are ages and stages as it relates to kids' development, and that how we're talking about God has to change, because you don't describe God to a 5-year-old the same way you describe God to an 18-year-old. I get that. And I hope what you're not hearing me say is that it's all the same. But what I'm afraid of is what we do is we want to shrink it all down and we say, let's just give them this until they're ready. For me, it's an issue really of our posture. What's our posture towards young people? Do we really believe that young people are created in the image of God? If our answer is yes, then that means then what we believe is if young people are created in the image of God, then that means that they bear the likeness and image of God. And there's something in that likeness and image that is worthy now, not just when they reach this magical age at a certain point. So that's me kind of thinking, well, here's how the historical component has shaped and formed us to this point in terms of how we look at kids. Let's see if there's some scriptural precedent for how we should engage with our young people. And there could be a lot of scripture, and in fact, you probably have some that come to your mind. I want to look at two examples. I want to look at an Old Testament example out of Psalm, and then I want to look at a New Testament example in Matthew. Okay, and let's see what that might have to teach us in terms of how we orient ourselves towards young people. So let's look at the Psalms passage first. Psalm 8. This might be familiar to some of you. We're going to read it together just to get us a sense and flavor of what the psalmist is saying here. So let's read Psalm 8 together now. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what are mere mortals that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crown them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What an amazing exaltation and praise to God. Do you hear that? Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You've made all of these things, and you've given these mere mortals, you've given them access to it all. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. And it's easy to read this psalm and get caught up in the psalmist's praise and exaltation of God, who is the creator of all things. But as you read it, it's like the psalmist kind of slips in verse 2 and then goes on. You're reading it, and you, at least for me, I was reading it, and it was like, oh, wow, this is a great kind of praise psalm. It's awesome. It's amazing. And then verse 2 kind of sticks out there, and it's like, how did that get in there, and what does that mean? Let's look at it more specifically. So Psalm 8:2, through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. Read it one more time. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. Amazing, isn't it? So here the psalmist is saying, God, you are the creator of everything. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. You created this. You've given people control over these things. How amazing are you, God? And then in the midst of that, what the psalmist is saying, oh, and these enemies of Israel, they have been buttressed. They have been kept at bay because of the praise of children and infants. The suggestion is that it's the children and the infants who are leading us in praise, and they're the ones that are keeping the enemies at bay. They weren't formed. They weren't shaped by adults. It's the children and infants who are leading the way in praise. I'm not sure we have developmental categories to put this psalm in. Let's look at the Matthew passage. Matthew 11, 25 through 28, if you'll read this with me as well. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So some context for you here. This happens in Matthew. This happens. Jesus has just sent out his disciples, and then in the previous chapter. And then what comes immediately after him sending out his disciples is that they come then upon John the Baptist, and there is this conversation about who is John the Baptist and what is his relationship to Jesus. And as they are talking about, well, who's John the Baptist? How's he related to Jesus? Then Jesus pulls out this quote here about that we only know the Father through the Son, and it happens to be revealed to a particular group of folks. Just, again, amazing. And it's against that kind of in the context of praise. So I want to ask you, you've read it. You can look at it again. What does this say to you about what is it that Jesus is trying to say here? What's he trying to convey to us? Yeah, Mike.
What strikes me is that it is a matter of epistemology, that adults tend to know things through logic and through the mind, and yet there's something about kids intuitively to say, yes, I believe.
So Mike says... Mike wants to impress us with his vocabulary. So this is an issue of epistemology, how you know what you know, right? And so his point is that sometimes adults get really caught up in the how we know it, and we construct these paradigms for understanding how we know, and then we take classes to know how we know something, and then you take more classes to start to examine how you really know what you know that you thought you knew. And then for kids, sometimes they just know, right? And so here's the curse of seminary. Part of the curse of seminary is that's how you're trained to think about God, and that's how you're trained to kind of approach not only God but Scripture, is to figure out what all the tenets are and then to look at God through these tenets. It's good. It's a way of examining things, but sometimes it's that notion of getting in the way of really knowing. What else? What do you think Jesus is trying to convey here as he talks about this? Yeah, Clay. So Clay's saying that Jesus' economy is kind of upside down, and it's so much different than how we would approach it. And so how does that upside down economy translate to kind of what Jesus is saying in this particular passage? Yeah, so value isn't attached to the wise and the learned, but it's actually attached to children. Yeah. Yeah.
Children don't know it all. They ask questions. And no matter what the question is, because they're curious about it, they're not sophisticated enough to know what's supposed to be the answer. And yet they know answers, but they question nonetheless.
So there is this sense in which children do know, but then here, according to this comment, the children don't know it all, and they're not afraid to ask questions. And you get the why question a lot, or how does this work, or what's the meaning behind this, and that they're not even embarrassed to ask. That's part of understanding, is trying to get at that. Okay. Yeah, Brandon. Okay, so part of knowing God is it's revealed by God. And so Brandon's last comment, his last sentence, I think, is great, is that so they're going to know it because of God, not because of their age. Right? Yeah, Timothy.
It seems like this is another case of where God just kind of giggles a little bit at the irony of how we are. He loves setting up these little jokes for us to run into in life where the stuff is hidden from the wise people and revealed to the little children. He's like,
so God's kind of laughing at all the wise guys. Yeah, so I mean, there's this sense in which it could be this grand comedy. I don't know if I like the fact that God's laughing at me, but yeah, I mean, right. It'd be, but there's like, the joke's on you. Sure. Yes.
Kind of on the point of the last people, I kind of look at it as God saying there's a contrast going on between children and the wise men. And then all the children are the ones that really know what
Okay, so the comment here is we may be hurting ourselves if we seclude children, right? That we may seclude them because we don't think they know enough or they're able to understand. And it really harms us because we're not able to, they may have some knowledge. There may be a sense in which the revelation that they have isn't available to us. And that's really amazing to your point. I mean, think about how that operates when you think about how a lot of churches are constructed where the children's ministry and the teens ministry is completely separate from the rest of the church. And I think there's something there that says that's not how it should be. I mean, look at this again. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Both passages talk about this praise of God and then connect it back to children. Because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Here Jesus is suggesting that revelation is coming to children. And just like what you all have picked up on is that revelation that's coming to children, it's because they're children. And why is that? I think it's because some children don't get caught up in being boisterous. They don't get caught up in being belligerent. They don't get caught up in being bold. I've got to proclaim my faith. You know what's important for kids? Belief. And sometimes I think as adults, we get so caught up in the tenets of the faith, we forget about the faith. And there's something that's amazing about that. But then to go on to that, there's this notion, if we'll scroll it, all these things have been committed to be by my Father. Come on down. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He goes on then to say, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Isn't that amazing? Do you see what's happening there? What Jesus is suggesting is not only is revelation then made to little children, but there's this sense in which young people, children, then have this opportunity to kind of comfort as well. The rest, come here, all you who are weary. Find rest. You know how I see this playing out? Let me give you the example because I don't think that last point was clear. On Friday, I moved a dresser from the downstairs of our house to upstairs. And me being the well-reasoned urban male that I am, it took two people to bring the dresser into the house, but I thought that it would only require one person to take it up two flights of stairs, upstairs. And so I wiggled and I prodded and I did all this kind of stuff without asking for help, because I'm well reasoned. And I ended up hurting my back. I mean, I I've never really hurt my back before. In high school and in college, was engaged in sports, but never really hurt my back. So I didn't really know what to do. And so kind of Friday afternoon and Friday evening, I was just not, I just kind of was laid up and I wasn't sure how to operate that whole bit. And that evening, Imani, our 5.5-year-old, came in and she's like, Daddy, is your back okay? And I was like, well, it kind of hurts still. And she's like, I'm so sorry. And she came and she gripped my arm. She's like, and she put her head on my shoulder, and she's like, I'm so sorry your back hurts. And then Verena, our 3-year-old, then comes running around the corner. She's like, Daddy, did you hurt your back? And I said, yeah, kind of. It still kind of hurts. And she took kind of her hand, and she just kind of rubbed it up and down my back. And she's like, Daddy, I'm so sorry your back hurts. Are you going to be okay? It's okay, Daddy. Do you get what's happening there? I'm the father in that relationship. I'm usually the one that's responsible for comforting. I'm usually the one that says, hey, it's gonna be okay. I'll help you get through this. But in this case, it was my daughters, the kids, who actually were saying to me, hey, are you weary, Dad? It's okay. Comfort is here. We're here for you. That's amazing. I think that's that sense of which they really have access beyond what we understand. One other example I want to share just about our community. At 11 o'clock, there's a boy named Justice Malik. He's probably 4.5 and 5. Every time he sees me, he runs up to me and he was like, hey, I know you. His family went on the pilgrimage, and so this morning he came up to me and he's like, hey, I know you. You were by the pool. I saw you there. Do you understand that engagement? Here's this little kid who's recognizing me. He knows me, he sees me, and he knows me, and he recognizes it. What an amazing example if we translate it to what he's teaching me about what it means to be known and seen. And translate that to what it means to be known and seen by God. What is he conveying to me on a weekly basis when he engages with me in that kind of a way? So I think you get it. There is scriptural precedent that says there is something about children that's different than how the Greco-Romans viewed kids. There's something about children that's special in which we need to think about them differently. We need to engage them differently. Can I leave you with kind of four application points out of this sermon that I think are important? First, I really think that in our role as adults, we need to stop and not just view ourselves as teachers, but view ourselves as learners. That we're not the ones that have to teach and form and shape young people. Sometimes they're the ones that teach and form and shape us. Let me share three examples. When I was kind of pitching this sermon to our kids community folks, someone said, hey, you know what? I've had some kids write some things about how they view and think of God. And so I just want to share three examples with you. So the first example here. This is a drawing that one of our young people did, and here's what it says. God, why do people die? And will I make the soccer team? Why do I have such a big temper? And why do people have to die? You know what she's doing there? Is wrestling with the question of theodicy, evil. How do we deal with this notion that we have a loving God and we still have evil things that happen? So why is it that people die? Oh, and by the way, I really want to make the soccer team. I wonder if I'm going to make it. And we laugh and we think that's funny, and yet we know that in our minds as adults, we do the same thing. Well, why does this have to happen? Am I going to get my raise at work? Right? I mean, it's the same thing, right? And just amazing. Let's look at the next one. It's dated November 12, 2006. Jesus, please forgive me for lying to my mom and dad and also not listen to them. Wow. What does that have to teach us about being contrite, about kind of taking this posture of wanting to be forgiven, knowing that you have done wrong? Isn't that instructive for us? Last one. I pray that my grandmother will not get divorced again. Amen. Then the woman saying, divorce, no. The man saying, no. I pray that my grandmother will not get divorced again. And then in that you can read, because divorce is this thing that kind of hurts the family. And I don't want that. Do you begin to get a sense of how deep some of our children are? Do you begin to get a sense that there is some depth to how they're thinking? So contrary to how we think kids are, that they don't have reasoning abilities, that they aren't capable of certain things, what has been demonstrated in just three examples here, and then a couple other examples, is that young people are capable. They're thinking about these things. Why do people have to die? You know, I don't want my grandmother to be divorced again. I'm sorry for lying. So the first thing, again, is maybe what we need to do as adults is to step back, and instead of considering ourselves simply as teachers, we need to consider ourselves to be the listeners. We need to be the learners so that young people can convey how they're thinking about God to us. Second thing, I think our role as adults is not just to fill space with kids. Our goal is not just to fill time and space. Rather, what we want to do is to create space for young people so that they can teach us, so that they can help us understand God in different and new ways. I think young people have the ability, by their praise, by their impressions, by their ability to comfort, by their willingness to believe in God and not just things about God, to lead the way for us. Third thing, which then I would say is maybe the most important thing, is we have to acknowledge that our young people are created in the image of God. And because they're created in the image of God, they bear the image and the likeness of God. And if they bear the image and likeness of God, then it's imperative upon us to treat them with dignity and respect like we would treat anybody else. They are not subhuman. And that seems to make sense to us and we get it, but that means that how we engage with them, the ways in which we are looking at them, the ways in which we are talking to them, the ways in which we interact with them, is that we need to create space so that we are co-partners. So that there's this sense of mutuality, that while there are times in which I may take the lead in training and forming young people, there are other times when I step back and I let young people train and form me. That's recognizing that they are made in the image of God. Bakke says in his book that it's the early church, their understanding of being made in the image of God and their willingness to take young people seriously, it's through people like Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, these early church fathers, it's their understanding and willingness to take young people seriously. It revolutionized how the church and then the people around the church started to think of young people, not just as those without reasoning, but as actual human beings, hence the book, When Children Become People. And I think what's there for us, the challenge for us is perhaps we need to be leading the way to kind of recapture and revolutionize again that there is space for young people to do some amazing things in our midst, and sometimes we just have to get out of the way. Let's pray. God, we affirm with the psalmists, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We want to proclaim, God, that you are creator. How majestic are you? How wonderful are you? And how amazing are you? And in that proclamation, Lord, what we want to do is recognize that as adults, we don't have the corner on wisdom. We don't have the corner on access to you. As adults, we don't always know what it means to engage with you. Sometimes we're not even sure we can find you. And in those moments, God, will you allow us to remember that the kids around us, they may have something to teach us there. Will you allow us to create space for the young people in our community? Let us take them seriously. Let us remember that they bear your image and likeness. Let us move forward in this notion of revolutionizing how we think and how we engage young people. We do these things remembering that we are feeble and we need your help. We pray these things in your name. Amen.